Well, my name is Neil Ray, as was mentioned, my wife Beth, and our five youngins. We are missionaries to Taiwan now. So I grew up in China, and God really gifted me with the ability to go up on the mission field to serve the Lord even as a young age. One of the privileges of growing up on a mission field is being able to serve the Lord at a young age. I started leading singing when I was 12 years old. I taught a Sunday school class when I was 14. Right? There are a lot more opportunities to serve, and so we definitely took advantage of that. But the Lord laid on my heart at an early age that God wanted me in ministry. But I was about 18 years old. I surrendered to that, and then Lord slowly led me back to China. And so my wife and I have been missionaries to China for the last 14 years now, and Lord's really done some amazing things. So we started our work in China with my parents. I worked with my dad there in Beijing for about 5 years. My mom got cancer during that time, and so I was able to help him pastor the church there while they were back here dealing with all of that, and then ran the pastoral training program. So the model that Dad had started was he started a church and sent Chinese national pastors out. And so I ran that for the first 5 years. My wife was able to go to language school to learn Chinese. And then, of course, when my dad got back and was able to take things back over, we headed out to northwestern China, a city called Xi'an. You might have heard of Xi'an. Xi'an is it's really famous. It's been the capital of China for 13 dynasties. So there's something called the Terracotta Warriors in Xi'an, if you ever heard of that. Now, a lot of when I say it's been the capital of China for 13 dynasties, people really don't understand what that means. In a sense, now put it in a way you can understand it. When David was on the throne in Israel, Xi'an was the capital of China. Yeah. All right, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Xi'an was still the capital of China and would be for another 600 years. So it is a very rich history, and it's really an incredible area, but it has been a historically hard area to get to with the gospel. Many of you know Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. You know, a lot of the gospel has been taken to the southern and eastern seacoasts, even into the far western China, in Tibet, the Tibet region, but very little gospel had gotten into central China. And that's exactly where Xi'an is. It would actually be the 20th century before the gospel in recent times made it to Xi'an. And, of course, as you know, unrest and the warlordism, then the civil wars and the communists taking over, all of that really had Xi'an at its heart. And, of course, that just decimated what churches were there. And so it's a very unreached area. We went into Xi'an and started a church 7.5 years ago. In many ways, it was a pioneering effort in the sense that no one in our church had been in church anywhere else. So they were all led to Christ by us. Most of them at my kitchen table or people that come to attend our church. And so it was very pioneering work in that sense. And the Lord was doing some incredible things. We were able to produce a hymnal that we print underground, produce a system to pass out tracts. You know, it's a little bit of a misnomer in regards to the China being so closed. We do call it a closed country. And the only reason we call it a closed country is because you can't get in on a missionary visa. But it is not closed by any means. I can take my Bible, my Chinese Bible, go into any Starbucks or McDonald's or any other place in the country, sit down and openly disciple someone right there in the middle of a coffee shop, right? I can pass out tracts. As a matter of fact, my first few times in Xi'an, well, the second time actually, I took three or four men with me, and in 4 days we passed out 3,000 gospel tracts. And so China, in many ways, though it's closed, it is not closed for the gospel. And so we were able to go into Xi'an. We actually partnered with a national pastor going into Xi'an together, establishing a church. My goal was help him get it off the ground, and we go to somewhere else and start another church. About 2 years in, I said, well, I'm praying about maybe moving on, starting another church. And he said, hold on. I believe the Lord wants me to go to my hometown. And so he went to Hunan province, started another church. We then pastored that church for the next 5 years. And the Lord's been doing some incredible things there. We've seen people saved. We've seen a lot of work get done for the sake of the gospel, especially in regards to training and other things. And then about 11 months ago, our church was raided by the police. Now, anyone who's been involved in ministry in China for any period of time will have issues with the police. I've had the police call on me multiple times. I've dealt with police church raids. Generally, it's not a problem. Overall, the issue when it's just the local police, they don't want you in their backyard, right? So get out of my district. We move locations. We're able to stay there and continue working. This was very different. So just a brief
background on what happened. We led a lady to Christ, a 31-year-old single lady. Her parents were about 2 hours away. She would go home and tell her parents that she had accepted Christ and that her pastor was an American, and that enraged them. They were communist Marxists. They did not want their daughter to have religion. And so her dad would beat her, destroy her phone, lock her in her room for 3 days, and saying, "You will not go back to that place." And now they left the door open on the fourth day, and she was able to get out. She fled back to Xi'an without a phone, without a wallet, nothing on her. She got back to the city. We were able to help her, and she remained faithful, attending church and being obedient to Christ. Now, that further enraged her parents. And that would be the first time they called the police on us. That's about 2.5 years ago. And we changed locations. We were able to continue to meet, no problem. But, again, her continued obedience and attendance of church really upset them. And they would, through the husband's military contacts, would actually bribe a National Security Bureau officer. That's like our NSA, if you will. To actually stage a raid. Now, when the National Security Bureau, their Bureau of Religious Affairs, gets involved in these raids, they're a lot different because it's not just not local police. This is national level stuff, they're very motivated. Okay, unlike local police. And so we were preaching on Sunday morning. I preached my first service. We had split up into Sunday school classes, and about 16 police officers came in, very rough, gruff, very mean. But as they calmed down, we kind of began, the men began to kind of monopolize the police time, and the ladies began to try to take what religious materials were in the building and hide them as best they could. Now, one of the things people ask is, well, if China's not a closed country, well, then how do they deal with religion? Well, if you read Article 36 of the Chinese Constitution, it says the people of the People's Republic of China have all freedoms of religion. And so it openly guarantees freedom of religion. But what it doesn't guarantee is freedom to assemble. And so, very interestingly, assembling at a non-approved location is illegal. Not only that, but proselytization of minors, which means anyone under 18 in a religious service, is illegal. Using illegally printed material or non-government sanctioned material is illegal. But they deal with it very differently. It's kind of like the way they would maybe view drugs here. So if you get stopped and you have a little baggie, they're going to say, slap you on the wrist, maybe fine you and say for personal use. They open your trunk and there's a kilogram, they're going to say intent to distribute. And so it's the same way with religious paraphernalia. If I have my Bible, it's not a problem. I can take it to the city center and hold it up. This is my Bible. I'm a Christian. Nobody cares. Okay? But if I have 500 Bibles, they're going to say intent to proselytize, and that's where the problem lies. So we did have a lot more. We had just moved into a new location. It was our first Sunday service in a new location. We had more literature than we should have had there. And so the ladies went to work, and what they decided to do was put it in the children's backpacks. Now, they would search everything in the church. They would search my bags, the ladies' purses, but they did not search the children's backpacks. And after 6 hours of being held there, they would allow the women and the children to leave. And they walked out the door with all of our religious materials, which was a huge blessing, especially to those people that were there, because that's how they prosecute you. So getting arrested is one thing. Being prosecuted is another, right? And so that was a very good thing. There's actually a funny story there. One of the young boys, 9 years old, named Dun Dun, puts on his backpack and almost falls backwards right in front of the door where the police are standing. He looks at his mom, what's in my backpack? His mom says, your homework, and he walked out the door without a problem. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, pray, help us, But God was good. They arrested, they would arrest 8 of us, including a visitor, someone who was just visiting, not a saved man. And I was included in the one that was arrested. We were taken down to the police station, so let everyone else go after about 6 hours. And then, of course, we were interrogated for the next 16 hours. We weren't released about 2 or 3 in the morning. And it would just depend on the person. Some were interrogated for 3 hours, some for 6, and so on. Most of the interrogation was handled by the National Security Bureau. Some were just interrogated by local police, but ultimately everyone was interrogated. My two men, Brother Yan and Brother John, came back first. So they were taken first. Brother John came back first, and he passed me a note. We were all there together. And it said, "Pastor, we've taken the fall for this. We want to try to keep you in China." Now, what that meant was that he had signed documentation fessing up to being in charge of this. And what that would mean was he would be punitively sentenced to jail, both him and Brother Yan, for doing that. But in doing that, they took the onus off me, and they said, maybe this will allow you to stay. And I didn't coerce them to do that, didn't ask them to do that. They did that because they loved their church, they loved their preacher, and it was very touching. But that really did open the possibility for us to try to fight this. And so we began to do that. As a matter of fact, as soon as this happened, I knew kind of that it was her family behind it. We didn't exactly know the extent, but it seemed like there was bribery involved. It also seemed, I remember being in interrogation, hearing them outside saying, this is an off-the-books thing. It cannot go in the system. And so hearing things like that, I realized, okay, there's money somewhere, right? And so in my second day there of interrogation with the National Security Bureau, he handed me a document because the goal at that point was to get me to incriminate myself because they had two men on who had signed documentation saying it was them, right? So they needed me to incriminate myself. They passed me a piece of paper and said, sign this. And I said, well, what is it? And they said, well, it's just a recount of events saying that you were there. I then began reading it in Chinese, and on the second line it says, I am a leader of an illegal religious cult. And I pushed that back to him. I said, I will not be signing that. Right? And then I looked at him and I said, and I know you've taken a bribe. Now, at that time, I didn't know he had taken a bribe, but I felt like he had taken a bribe. And when I did that, he turned the camera off, sent the other four other officers out of the room, pulled his chair up to me and says, how much do you know? And that was enough for me to know that money had been exchanged. We found out a day later that that there were transactions between her mom and the police indicating that money was exchanged. And then I would use that to get the National Security Bureau off our backs. But there were multiple agencies involved, one of them being the Bureau of Religious Affairs. They would submit documentation to the Entry and Exit Bureau asking them to not renew my visa. Okay. And so this is all happening in a matter of 3 or 4 days. Our visas were set to expire a week after we were raided. We had already submitted our passports for visa renewal. I went down to the Entry and Exit Bureau thinking that because it's an off-the-books thing, they might not even know about this. I show up, and there were the cronies that were involved in the whole money thing were there. And I said, I need to see your boss. They would not let me see the boss, the head of Entry and Exit Bureau. As a matter of fact, they called the police on me, threatened to arrest me if I went to their boss with this. And so they were stonewalling me and not allowing me to expose them. Again, trying to fight. I said, okay, that's fine. You won't give me my pass, or you won't give me my my visas. Okay, hand me my passports back. Return my passports if you won't renew my visas. To that, they said no. And at that point, I mean, that's an international crime. They cannot restrict my freedom of movement without charging me with something. They will not charge me with something. They will not process my visa, and they will not get my passports back. So at that point, I called the embassy. I said, look, this is what's happened. And the embassy was very clear. Okay, well, you're going to jail. So I said, well, thank you. They said, there's two ends of this. Number one, they're about to charge you with a felony, and so they're holding your passports. Or secondly, they will hold your passports just hours before your visa expires, give them to you, and when you can't get out of the country on time, they'll arrest you for legitimate reasons. And they said that's most likely what's going to happen. And so that's when we began to pray. I made the decision after talking with my dad to go ahead and purchase tickets, the sum of which was astronomical for a family of seven getting out of the country. But we purchased them for the day my visas were set to expire. With a problem, I had two children whose visas had expired a few days before mine. And so I had two children whose visas had already expired, which meant that if they gave me my passports the day I booked the tickets, I still had kids. I couldn't get out of the country. And so we were not only praying that God would allow us to get out, but he would allow us to get out without breaking immigration law, because that's a lifetime ban in China. If I can get out without breaking international law, I might be able to get back in. So that's what we were trying to do, and we were fighting to stay. My goal was to stay, not to leave. But ultimately, we had to try to get out before breaking the law. And so we booked the tickets at 5:45 in the morning. My visas were set to expire. I got a call from Entry and Exit Bureau, come down to the bureau. Didn't know what it meant. I went down. They handed me seven passports. And I looked through mine. Nothing was stamped. No criminal. No. Normally they will stamp it with a case number. Nothing was in my passport. I then flipped to my two children's passports. They had extensions for a week. And we were able to get on a plane 6 hours later. Now, that is a good thing, but that's not what we were wanting. And to be honest with you, I was standing there at the door to go at the plane just a few hours later. Our whole church came. They basically were living with us the last few days and then ended up coming to the airport with us. And standing there at that gate about to go through immigration, looking at those people and having to say goodbye to them is the hardest thing I've ever done. knowing that I might not see them again. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when the people came to him and says, Lord, your mother and your brethren, they seek thee. And Jesus said to them, who is my mother and who are my brethren but those that do the will of the Father? There's been no time in my life where that verse has rung more true than when I had to look those people in the eye and say goodbye to them, that I led to Christ, that I've been pastoring for the last 7 years, knowing that potentially I might not ever see them again. But the Lord allowed that to happen, and so we got on that plane with the hopes that I would be able to wait a few months, turn back around, get a new visa, and get back in. And so that's what we were trying. We tried to let things calm down. They didn't immediately. We had one college student that was in our church got put through re-education classes, another in a master's program. She lost her Fulbright scholarship. We had men lose jobs and contracts over the issue. Like, it was a big deal. We had two men that went to jail over it. It was a big thing. But probably the most exciting part of the story is this. We were raided on Sunday morning after our first service. On Wednesday night, with the exception of the two men in jail and the young girl under house arrest, every single church member showed up for prayer meeting. And then next Sunday, every single church member showed up. And the next Wednesday and the next Sunday, and even into this day, that we've not had them miss church. They've not been out of church on Sunday. They're saying, I know they say we can't, but God says do, and so we will. And my goal was to try to get back to them. And so we did that about 4 months ago. I flew to Hong Kong trying to process a short-term visa to get in and cross the border. A lot of times they'll give you a visa and then arrest you crossing the border. So I flew by myself. I said, let me try to process the visa, then walk across the border and see what happens. Ultimately, they approved my visa, and which meant the entry and exit system was clean. As a matter of fact, I had two friends in China that checked my passport. They said, yes, there's no record of your arrest. You're completely clean. You should be able to go right back in. And so I got there. Approval visa, no problems. Yes, your visa is approved. Come back in 2 days, pick it up. Well, they called me a day later. Please come into the office. I came in. They took me in the back room, took my fingerprints, handed me a pink slip of paper, and on it said I was a danger to Chinese society and would be rejected at the port of entry. They stamped my passport rejected at Hong Kong port of entry and gave it back to me and said, "Don't, you know, you're done." So that was not what we wanted. My goal it would be to get back to China. This is a very different situation that we've had in the past. I know people that have been kicked out. I know that they've been arrested and kicked out. And generally, it's a 5 or 10 year deal. And they will tell you, 5 years, no entry. 10 years, no entry. My situation, because of the National Security Bureau, I'm probably flagged in some system. I don't know how long that will last for. But for now, there's a little island off the southern coast of China called Taiwan. 23 million Chinese people that need the gospel. And God has especially equipped us to reach Chinese people. I grew up in China. I speak Chinese. And so we'll be able to go and to reach them. And so pray for us as we endeavor to go to Taiwan and, Lord willing, one day be able to get back in the country and continue to work there. But we're not done. We're still training people. We'll be printing the second edition of our hymnal in a few months underground in China. We'll still be teaching Bible Institute in China. And so God's just been good to allow us to continue to serve him and work for him. And so please pray for us as we go to Taiwan. And as we try to reach more Chinese with the gospel. Thank you. I think my kids are going to come sing now, and then I'll preach after that.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
I want to talk to you a little bit about missions, but I want to talk maybe from a different angle. Turn with me to the book of Luke. This is a sermon that I've written because of some of the things the Lord's taught me through this. And one that I realize might be a help to you as well. You know, just to be honest, it seems like missions in many ways is struggling in churches today. Just our understanding of it and missionaries going out. We see less and less missionaries going out than we have ever seen. My wife and I have been in the last 12 years in China. I think we've seen 13 missionaries leave the field. As far as missionaries that I know that are like-minded, I think there might be three or four in the country. It's absolutely ridiculous. No one is going to take their places. We're not seeing anyone go to China. There's not even a desire to do that. And for us, it's like, I want to be there, but I can't be there. And I want to see people go, but no one really has a desire to go. And when we see that, not just in fields like China, but all over the world, there's really a big problem. And you say, well, what problem is it? Really, I believe it's a faith problem. We're not seeing people make decisions for the Lord like we were in the 19th and 20th century, and even in the 21st century, where people were giving their lives to the Lord and making big steps of faith and surrendering to God to go to places around the world. It's just not something that we do. And you think, why is that? Well, I think there's a reason for that. And I believe this passage kind of addresses that reason. And maybe it'll be a blessing to you. I've called it The Heart of a Servant, An Answer to a Faith Problem. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. I just, for sake of time, we'll just read verse 17, I'm sorry. And we'll read verse 7 through 10. So Luke chapter 17, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. The Bible says this. Verse 7, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Verse 8, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. God, I know it's already late. I pray that you would help me to be timely and both express the meaning here that is in this passage. Lord, I pray that you would use it in our hearts and lives. Help us to understand the importance of this heart that you're describing here. And Lord, I'll give you the honor and glory for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I absolutely love the Gospels. They're hands down my favorite portion of Scripture right now anyway. But the last 4 years I've spent preaching chronologically through the four Gospels at the same time. As a matter of fact, the day our church was raided, I was about to start Matthew 26. And I told my wife, I just have the crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension left. And she looked at me and says, Neil, you'll be another year. And she was probably right. But I love the Gospels for a lot of reasons. One of them is because Jesus, in the teaching his disciples, goes far beyond just addressing outward problems and really challenges us to realign our loyalties. And he deals with issues of the heart. And, you know, I tell people all the time, if you think you know anything about Christianity or about religion in general, read the Gospels because it will challenge that. Because it goes way beyond formalism. It goes way beyond outward stuff. It really deals with heart issues. And here we see that. Here in this passage we're looking at today, the Lord Jesus Christ is using the example of a servant and his master to teach us about our relationship with him. Now, many commentaries will describe this passage as a parable. As a matter of fact, you will see maybe in a lot of your Bibles that there's the word parable that a lot of times is over the top of this. But if we were to read it in context, we'd find it's not actually a parable. Jesus is not telling a story. He's asking a question. Now, if we were to put this maybe the way it should be put, it would be more of a rhetorical device. Jesus is saying, which of you, having a servant, would treat him in this manner? And there's a clear answer to that question. And you say, well, why would he ask this question? Well, it is a response to another question. So Jesus is using a question to respond to a question. And it's something that he does very often in his ministry. Why? To get them to think. You say, what question is he responding to? Well, look with me in verse 5. The Bible says, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. He then says two sentences about faith and then looks at them and asks them a question about servanthood. And so that is, in a sense, how I want you to view this passage. I want you to view it not as merely a lesson on servanthood, but a portrayal of the kind of heart that produces the faith that is essential for living the Christian life. In a sense, it is the answer to a faith problem. Now, in Western society today, the concept of a slave or a servant is not one that's held in very high regard. As a matter of fact, we emphasize individuality, and we highly prize our personal freedoms, making examples like the Lord Jesus Christ you seem really outdated and very foreign to us. But, you know, if we were to survey biblical texts, we would find that, you know, God's economy is nothing like 21st century economy. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that being a servant is the greatest of all privileges. And it opens us up to profound blessing. And you say, well, what blessing is that? Very simply, it's this: being used by God to accomplish His purposes and not our own. And that is a blessing in this life that literally has no equal. To being used by God to accomplish His purpose. As a matter of fact, we could talk about the Gospels, all throughout the Gospels, where Jesus talks about being a servant. The Bible tells us the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He tells the disciples, if any will be chief among you, let him be as he that doth serve. In other words, the Bible is telling us that one's prominence in God's system is not determined by our education. It's not determined by our worldly success or our financial abilities. It is directly related to whether or not we are servants and have a servant's heart. And this really sets us apart from the world, does it not? In the world, people who do not know the Lord, they live for themselves. They are the reason for their own existence. They focus on their own needs and personal interests. Self-sufficiency and independence are highly valued. But as Christians, we are called to serve God, living according to His will. Our priority is to put God first and prioritize His purposes over our own. And it's this shift from self-centeredness to God-centeredness that is fundamental to living the Christian life. You know, there are Christians today who live without that understanding. And it is this question that God uses to help us understand the importance of this. Now, just very quickly, I just want to bring up two principles. There's a lot more here, but for sake of time, we will look at just two simple principles. The first of which is found in verse 7 and 8. When he asks his disciples, he says, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by? Now, we use that word by and by all the time to talk about the great by and by, later on, after a while. But this is an old English phrase, and it means immediately. We don't use it that way anymore, but it means immediately. What he's saying is, when someone comes from the field, what will be the immediate response of the master? Will it be, go and sit down to meat? In other words, take care of the needs that you have. Or will it be, gird yourself or prepare yourself and make ready that I may eat, and after I have eaten at the master and drunken, then you go and you eat and drink. That is what's being asked here. Now, the obvious response to this rhetorical question is, of course, the master is going to require the servant to put the master's needs before the needs of the servant. And it's here that we find the first principle, that a servant is required to first look after the things of the master. It's a very simple principle, but it's one that's taught with this question. But when we say that, there's a certain reality, I think, in our minds that we begin to have some questions. And the first question that comes to my mind when I think of the servant coming in from the field and being required to look after the needs of the master rather than his own, my question is this: is he not tired? Well, the Bible tells us that this man did what? That he was a servant plowing and feeding the cattle. In other words, he had already worked all day in the field. And he comes in from that field. And then does he get at this point to meet his own needs? Is he not tired? And I think the answer to that question would be, absolutely he is. He's tired. And then maybe I would say, well, secondly, I want to follow that up with, well, has he not already worked all day for the sake of the master? Has he already fed the master's cattle? Has he already plowed the master's fields? And the answer, again, will be yes. And then my mind thinks, well, in this instance, because he's tired and he's already served all day for the sake of the master, in this case, in this instance, is it not okay for him to meet his own needs before the needs of the master? And it is to this question that Jesus wants us to hear resounding no. A servant must put the master first in all things. In all things. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ calls, what he calls us to in discipleship? He says, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. As a Christian, how is denial lived out in our lives? Do we buy a cat of nine tails? Do we flog our backs? Do we walk up stairs with rocks and nails on them on bloody knees to show denial? No, we don't. Denial of self is lived out by putting the needs of the master before our own on a daily basis. In other words, the call to discipleship lines up with the teaching on servanthood. God wants us to put the master first in all things. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, very simply, how would we make application to this? We could say that it means we must put God before our work. And this is not something that you hear very often. And it's to this that we hear people, I hear my own heart crying out, well, I have 5 children to feed. I have a wife that needs a roof over her head. There are going to be cases in which, for the sake of my own needs and my family, that I must put my needs before the needs of the master. And it is to this way of thinking that Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Do you know what all these things was a reference to? 2 things. Food and raiment. In other words, the call to seek God first was a call to seek Him before the bare necessities of life. What am I saying? I'm saying that God is calling us to put Him first in all things. It means to put God before our own pleasure and our own rest. Do you know there's no amount of vacation that can fit one for the work of God? As a matter of fact, you know what we find? Going laying on a beach for a week somewhere often makes it a lot harder to be the spiritual person God has called me to be. You know what the book of Hebrews calls us to do? Labor, that you might enter into my rest. I remember being on the field. We've not been back for 8.5 years. Sometimes it got hard. Sometimes it got tiring. And sometimes we'd say, hey, remember, it's become a joke between my wife and I. She says, I need a furlough. And I'll look at her and I'll say, labor, that you might enter into my rest. Right? And it's a joke and we laugh about it. But there's a reality to that joke. In a sense that labor for the master is the only way to gain genuine spiritual rest. Wasn't that the call of the Lord Jesus Christ? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. How is that rest to come? For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, the rest that God gives is not through vacation and personal pampering. It is through obedience to the will of the master. There's a lot of places we could go with that, but very simply, I just want you to understand that it is required as a servant to put God first in all things. So the second principle here, verses 9 through 10. The Bible says this, doth he think the servant, because he did the things which were commanded him. Jesus is asking, did the master say thank you? Right? And then he ends it with the word, I trow not. You know what the word trow means? It means to believe or to think. You know what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. In the common vernacular. Now this just eats against everything in our body. Here is someone who's worked all day and then comes in and puts you first before his own needs. Isn't a thank you in order? And Jesus says, I don't think so. What is he teaching us? What is he saying? He's saying very simply this. The master owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. The master owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. You know, sometimes as Christians, we make sacrifices for the sake of the Lord, whether it's financial, physical, time sacrifices, family sacrifices. And then our response to sacrifice is to stand back and say, God, now, how are you going to bless me for that? But you know what God wants us to realize? That the master owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. You know, this was a point in which I struggled during that week of the things that we went through. When I realized toward the end of the week that it looked like I might have to leave China, a place I grew up, a people that I loved, people that were like fathers and mothers to me, and potentially never see them again, people I'd led to Christ and ministered to. Part of me looked at God and said, God, what are you doing? In my heart, I looked at a couple missionaries who spent more time on furlough than they did on the field. And I said, God, why not them? They're not even here anyway. take them. I told God, I said, God, I've not preached an English sermon in almost 9 years. I've not read an English Bible in 8.5 years. I'm invested. I'm here. And it was through this passage that God woke me up out of my selfish stupor. You know, God owes me nothing. Let me put it in a way you'll understand it. Do you know there's nothing that we can do to add anything to God? Whereby God has to look at me and say, wow, thank you for doing that. I couldn't have done it without you. Notice what it says in verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all the things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. In other words, we have brought the master no profit. We have added to him nothing. What he is teaching us is that he owes me nothing, but I owe him everything. What God is teaching us here is very simply this, that the most holy life, the most sacrificial ministries, the most dedicated actions are but reasonable service. It's what we are to do. But yet, that's not how we often view that, do we? We say, God, I've done so much. Now thank me. But you know what God says? The Bible says that all that will live righteously in this present world will suffer persecution. There's a reality to the fact that life will not necessarily bear the result of righteous actions. As a matter of fact, God teaches us it will be the opposite. And so if you think living for God is always going to turn out good for you and not good for God, then you might have something coming. You know what the Bible says? All things work together to good to them that love God, who are called according to whose purposes? Their own? His. And that good is not necessarily our good, but it is His good. And so what I'm trying to encourage you with is this Western sense of Christianity that somehow God has called me to a better life for me. No, God has called servants to serve Him. And He owes us nothing, but God in His grace saved me from a place of eternal punishment. I owe Him everything. And that is the distinction we need to make. Now, I want to be very careful here, because many people, and myself included, could very potentially misunderstand verse 10. Who is it that is saying, you are unprofitable servants? It is not the master. As a matter of fact, in verse 10, what does he say? He says, which are commanded you, say. Who is doing the saying? The servant. He is saying that the heart of a servant is to say, when he has done all that God has commanded him, say, God, I have added nothing to you. I've done that which was my duty to do. I am unprofitable. That's the response God expects a servant to have. That is, God in His grace and mercy does reward those faithful servants. that doesn't, what I'm saying is that this doesn't negate the mercy and grace of God in reward. But what it does do is tell us the spirit and heart we are to have. And we know the other parables all throughout Scripture where God looks at the servants and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." As a matter of fact, I believe there's a corresponding parable which says quite the opposite of what this passage says. Look in Luke 12. I can read it for you if you don't want to turn there. Just a few chapters before. The Bible tells a parable here. In this case, it is a parable of servants who are waiting for the Lord's coming. And in verse 37, for sake of time, I'll read it here. It says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." Notice what it says. "Verily I say unto you that he," who is he? The Master, the Lord, "shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and come forth and do what? Serve them." What I'm saying is, doesn't negate the reality that in the grace and mercy of God, God looks at faithful servants and rewards them with his own service. But what I'm saying is that a heart of a servant, after doing all that it was required of him to do, will look at God and say, "God, I'm still unprofitable. I've added nothing to you." Now, why do I say all this? Why is this important? Well, let's go back to the reason in the introduction that I mentioned this. Why is Jesus teaching on this? What's the whole point of this? Well, it's verse 5, where the apostles say, "Increase our faith." And then Jesus responds with that with some very interesting words. He says in verse 6, "And the Lord said, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree or the mulberry tree, be thou plucked up and by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you." Now, just to help you understand this, we are more familiar with the move mountains passage, right? You know, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains, right? We know that passage more. Well, if we were to sum up all the teachings similar to this into, they happen multiple times in the Gospels, but there's three different instances, Matthew 17, Matthew 21, and then again in Luke 17. Every time this words or similar words about the grain of mustard seed are spoken, they are spoken because of disobedience or an inability to do something God has called someone or commanded someone to do. In other words, what is the sense that Jesus is speaking? How are we to understand the sense of what's being said? We understand the words. How do we understand the sense? A lot of times this has become more of a T-shirt slogan for us. Faith, the grain of mustard seed. It can move mountains. Well, hold on. How was Jesus speaking these words? Now, I might be able to help you with this because my mom used to say something very similar to me when I was a child. And it went like this. "Neil, if you just had a little bit of common sense, you could really make something with your life." Now, my question for you is this. Was my mom expounding on the efficacy of common sense? Just how a little bit can make such a big difference? Or was she rebuking me? In a sense, what I want you to understand is that this petite passage and the understanding of it goes far beyond what we've understood it to be now. This T-shirt slogan of just a little bit will do you, a little dab will do you, you know. That's not what he's saying. And what he's saying is, in a sense, if you just had a little bit. If we were to look in the commentaries, they would send us for another loop because all they talk about is why the sycamine tree needs to be in the ocean. And what I want to say is that's not the point. He's saying if you just had a little bit, you could do something. Right? Something amazing. Something crazy. And so in a sense, we should understand this as a rebuke. But then my question comes back to, well, why would God rebuke a prayer for faith? As the apostles look at God and say, increase our faith. And there's an answer. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. The Bible says this, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him." Jesus is teaching them, right? And he goes on to say, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Notice verse 4. He says, "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again, saying, I repent." Notice this last phrase. "Thou shalt forgive him." Now, what was the response of the disciples? That sounds like a command to me. It almost fit with the Ten Commandments. thou shalt forgive, right? I mean, that's as commanding as it gets. And their response was this, Lord, increase our faith. Then notice what Jesus does. He says, which of you having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? In other words, what is he doing? He's responding to their disobedience, which they are framing as a lack of faith. And he's saying, you know the answer to that problem? It's a servant's heart. Let me put it in a way that we might be able to understand it. How many of you read the book of Acts, or you've read a missionary biography or a history book, and you've seen some things that the Lord, or different people that the Lord have used to accomplish great things, and you said something in your heart like, man, I wish I had that kind of faith. Now, I want to stop you there. Do you know that the scriptures that they were, that led them to do what they did, the biblical principles that drove them to the extent that they went, are the same ones that you're reading every morning? What is the difference? We say, well, one is mixed with faith. Absolutely. But you know what the Bible says is, in a sense, the key to unlocking faith. And it's very simply this. It's obedience. You know, we often quote the passage, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we forget that that word hear not only means to listen, but to obey. And so we read things and we hear things and we say, wow, that's amazing. Oh, God, I wish I had that kind of faith. Or we say, God, I know you want me to do this. I just don't have the faith. And you know what we should hear? But which of you having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by. What we should hear is teaching on a servant's heart. In other words, that the faith that the disciples search for, this increase of faith, was to come through obedience, both outward and inward, to the Master's will. When he said, thou shalt forgive him, Peter should have said, Lord, I'm going to do that. Lord, I'm going to search that person out today, and I'm going to start that process. But you know what he said? He said, God, if I had the faith, if you would just give me the faith, God, I would be obedient. No. No, a servant's heart isn't predicated on anything. It's not predicated on God doing anything. It's predicated on the reality that we as servants must put the Master first in all things. And God owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. And it's that obedient heart that leads to that faith that produces great things for God. I'm going to put it in light that I hope you understand in regards to our church, and I'm done. You know, I mentioned the fact that we were rated on Sunday. They show up Wednesday night, every single church member, every single one. We go to church member only services when this happens. Every single church member shows up. Every single church member shows up the next Sunday. Every single church member shows up the next Wednesday. I had a guy who got a job in southern China, Guangdong province, about 6 hours away. He flies there on Saturday, works all day, gets on a plane, flies into Xi'an Saturday, shows up for church, goes to church. 3 p.m, when church is done, he gets back on a plane and goes back to do his work. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not stopping. The government is saying, you are stopping. And then they're saying, no. And you know, we say, wow, that's incredible faith. You know how that happens? How does that happen? It doesn't happen because one day they decided to pray for more faith. It happens because of obedience. One, there's a reality to this fact. You know, as Chinese, as parents, one of the first decisions they have to make is whether or not to pull their children out of the public school system. Because in the public school system, it means that they cannot go to church on Sundays. They're too busy. They have classes. They have all these things that have to happen on Sunday. But if they pull their kid out of the public school system, they become ineligible for college. So as a young Christian parent, one of the first decisions you make is, do I want my kid to have a higher education, or do I want him to know my God? And they make that decision, pulling their kid out of college, homeschooling them against the law, understanding that he will not have the opportunity to go to college or to pursue higher education. And you say, well, one day, persecution is coming to us, and I'll be the one that stands. Well, let me tell you, there's a determining factor if that's going to be the case. And you know what it is? Obedience to the will of the Master right now. Because that produces the faith that leads to obedience down the road. And if we're not having this principle of a servant's heart and putting him first in all things, understanding that he owes me nothing and I owe him everything, let me tell you something. We are not living by faith. And it is this heart that produces a deep and growing faith. And this is what God was calling the apostles to. It is also what he's calling us to. So I just want to leave you with that thought, that this heart of a servant is the answer to our faith problem. You say, why are no missionaries going to China? Why are the fields emptying out of missionaries? And why is nobody going back? The answer is, there's nobody who has this type of heart. You say, is God not calling? Oh, I think he is. But we have a whole lot of people who are saying, man, I just don't have the faith. When God says, no. Where is the obedience? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we love you. God, help us in our understanding. Lord, help us to surrender to you as you've touched our hearts. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Pastor, you come.